Have you ever experienced an epiphany? Have you ever had an epiphany? What in the world is an epiphany? Well, an epiphany is kind of this moment of realization with like an aha moment or, oh, I get it. That's what an epiphany is. So when you're 24, 25 years old, and you realize for the first time that your parents really were and are a whole lot wiser than you ever let on. That was an epiphany for me. All of a sudden, I wake up like, oh my parents were so wise. Not just smart, wise. Here's another epiphany for me. My kids are in here, so I can say this anyways. Here's another epiphany. I was a youth pastor for, I don't know, 7 years, 6.5 years, I guess. And I thought it was easy to raise teenagers. I got great kids. I love them dearly. But all of a sudden, we get teenagers. And you have teenagers, you're like, oh man, this is a whole lot harder than I thought from when I was a youth pastor. That was an epiphany for me. When you realize for the first time that your child is a sinner, that cute, lovable, diaper-changing individual, that when they realize that he or she is a sinner, that is an epiphany for parents. When you get your first paycheck and you have to file taxes, you're like, oh my word, what is going on here? That is an epiphany-type moment, all right? We have these epiphany-type moments left and right. In fact, if you've ever been in a church where it actually follows a liturgical calendar, there's actually a season of epiphany. But they're not talking about the aha moments. They're talking about when Jesus was revealed in flesh to be the Son of God, specifically when the Magi came. But what is a spiritual epiphany? In fact, can we even use terms like that? Well, we're in Luke chapter 1, and I want to show you a spiritual epiphany. In fact, the word is actually used in the original languages. But I want us to begin reading in Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah speaking. He's speaking prophetically. And as we begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. Where it reads, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High," all right, "for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." So who is that speaking of? John, the baptizer, right? "You, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." And for what purpose? "To give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise," that's the idea of epiphany there, "whereby the sun shall dawn, shall visit us from on high." Who is the tender mercy of God? Who is the sunrise who shall visit us from on high? That is the Lord Jesus. Verse 79, actually, "to give light to those who sit in darkness," the epiphany, "and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The Gospel of Matthew actually echoes these sentiments when it reads in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew writes, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." The idea is suddenly, instantaneously, they saw a great light. "And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." The word is epiphany. In fact, the Bible describes any person who lives apart from Christ as living in darkness. So friend, if you're here with us this morning and you don't know Jesus, the Bible's description of you spiritually, while you can see me and I can see you spiritually, the Bible says that you're living in darkness and you need an epiphany. Not, yes, you need the aha moment, but you need something deeper than that. You need Christ. You need Jesus. In fact, the Bible not only describes that any person who lives apart from Christ is living in darkness, but it's clear from the Scriptures that at this time, there seemed to be even greater darkness on this earth than the typical darkness. And maybe it was because from the last Old Testament prophet to the birth of Jesus was about 400 years. I mean, literally, when you've got the book of Malachi open and you see that very last word, and you've got a page or two, at least that's what's in my Bible, you got a page or two before you flip over to the Gospel of Matthew. When you flip that page over, that's going 400 years. And so maybe the darkness that is happening at this time before the birth of Christ is just simply this. There was no prophetic word. There was no prophet speaking on behalf of God. It was just silence. That would be a dark time, would it not? So prior to the incarnation, we would describe people on this earth as living in a maybe more of an intense time of spiritual darkness. We could say that. Now, Paul uses this exact imagery of darkness and light, epiphany, in Titus chapter 2. So let's turn now to Titus chapter 2, and we'll be there the remainder of the time this morning. Titus chapter 2. You got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, if it helps you. All the T's tend to be together in the New Testament. And Titus is the conclusion of those T's. Titus chapter 2. Beginning, in, I'm just going to read verse 11 and verse 14, where we read this. For the grace of God has, there's an epiphany, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, it reads this way. Actually, verse 13. That we are to be waiting for the blessed hope. Here it is. The appearing, the epiphany, the dawning of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean when we read in verse 11 that the grace of God has appeared? If, look at verse 13 again, where we read, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So verse 11 is the first coming, and verse 13 is the second coming. So if the second coming is about Jesus in verse 13, who or when was the first appearing in verse 11? That's the idea of when Jesus was born, or the incarnation, the coming of Jesus. So we would say this, according to verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. So we say, brothers and sisters, beloved, that grace is not a thing. Grace is a person, and his name is Jesus. Now, before we get into the message, this is all introductory material. You may remember that last week, we were in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where it was all those older men, I want you to live this way. And younger men, I want you to live this way. Now, older women, I want you to live like this. And I want you to teach the younger women to live like this. And there were all these do's. Do this, and make sure you do this, and make sure you take care of this, right? All these kind of commands, and we're not used to that, because typically what Paul will do is this. Typically Paul will give all these kind of great doctrinal teachings like Ephesians 1 through 3, and he'll say, now based upon this, I want you to do chapters 4 through 6. I want you to walk in light, Ephesians 4. He'll say in Romans chapter 1 through 11, he'll give us the doctrine of salvation, and then we'll read in Romans chapter 12, therefore, I adjure you, I beseech you by God, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So based upon 1 through 11, I want you to do 12 through 16. Based on Ephesians 1 through 3, I want you through 3, I want you to do 4 through 6. Based on Galatians 1 through 3, I want you to live 4 through 6. On and on and on again. But here when we get to Titus, he reverses it on us. And he says, I want you to live this way, older men. I want you to be sober-minded. I want you to live this way, older women. I want you to be reverent in behavior. I want you to teach what is good. Younger women, I want you to love your wife. I want you, or your husband. I want you to love your children. Younger men, I want you to live self-controlled. And so the question is, well, how can I do all this, Paul? Oh, you do this because of verses 11 through 15. So verses 11 through 15 gives us the theological basis for, get this, our ability to change and live. How can I change and live like I'm supposed to? In verses 1 through 10, well, because of verses 11 through 15. Which is where we get our title for today's message, which is this, is that God's grace changes God's people. God's grace changes God's people. And we see, first of all, that it is God's grace that trains God's children. God's grace trains God's children. Look at verse 11, would you, again? Where we read that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Is this teaching that somehow everyone, everywhere, in every era of time will be saved? Is this teaching kind of a universalism? Where, hey, we really don't need to send missionaries across the sea. We really don't need to plant new churches. We don't need to pray like I did this morning that God would raise up men and women from our assembly to go to the uttermost parts of the world. We really don't need to pray that way because we have Titus chapter 2, verse 11 that says that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all people. No, it is not teaching universalism. That would undercut your entire Bible. Could go off on that for a while, but I'll just simply leave it at that. Rather, what this is teaching is that salvation is available for all people. It has been the longing of the human heart since the beginning of time for humanity to be in kind of a right relationship with God. Consider this for a moment. Consider when Adam and Eve broke God's law. And what did they do? They covered themselves in fig leaves initially. Why did they do that? According to Genesis 1, they did that to cover their shame. When Cain offers the fruit of his own labors before the Lord, he did so in an effort to be in right relationship with God, but it was his own labors that were rejected. When people built the Tower of Babel, it was in an effort, right, to get, quote, to God. That is, over and over, the Scriptures present story after story of people who have been longing for, maybe they wouldn't put it this way, but they would proclaim a longing for a true and complete salvation, something by which the God or gods would be appeased. So you have these various means and mechanisms by which people create to, quote, get right with God. But even the prayer of the Christian person prays this way. Let me read to you from Psalm 67 and just kind of listen to David's language. This is Psalm 67, verses 1 through 4. It may be helpful to write a reference like that next to Titus 2, 11. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 4, David prays this way. May God be gracious to us. And before I read it, see if you can figure out some epiphany type moments, some appearing, some dawning moments. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way, God, may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. And so David's prayer is, I want your saving power to be known among all the nations. I want all the peoples of the earth to come to know you. How is this going to happen? Well, David's prayer is this. It's going to come and happen when he makes his face to shine upon us. And so Paul picks up this imagery all the way back from Psalm 67 and plants it in Titus chapter 2 and says, this has been the prayer of our people for a long time. We have been praying for God to make his face shine. Well, brothers and sisters, his face has shone, and it has shone in the appearing of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, so what Adam and Eve needed, they did not need fig leaves. They needed a sacrificial lamb that would cover them, pointing them and us to Christ. Abel did not need a sacrifice of fruit, but a sacrificial lamb showing us Jesus. The folks gathering and building at the Tower of Babel, they would not need a tower of Babel. They would need Jacob's ladder, who is Christ. And the grace that appeared was Jesus. That is the grace that saves God's people and that teaches graced people to live, reflecting the light that they have received. And so here's what he's getting at. Brothers and sisters, brethren, I want you to live in such a way where you reflect the light that you have received and you're not reflecting the darkness that you came from. Reflect this light. Well, how am I going to do this, Paul? Based upon what teaching? Well, based upon the teaching that salvation has come in the person of Christ. And grace teaches us in two ways. Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we read this, that grace trains us, or maybe your translation says teaches us. Grace trains us to do something negative. Here it is. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I don't know. Maybe. Remember how we started when we were going through our series on Titus and we talked about the god Zeus. That was kind of the patron god for the island of Crete. Zeus was the father of all gods. But he was a lustful man. He was a deceiving, deceptive, scheming god. And so maybe the Christians there on the island of Crete were reflecting their previous life of being followers of Zeus than followers of Jesus. But he's saying, say no, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That could be what it is, or maybe just simply had nothing to do with following Zeus. It just had everything to do with they struggle as Christians like we do. They just simply struggle. Nothing special about Zeus. It's just hard to follow Christ sometimes. And so, Christian, I would just ask you this. What areas of your life should you be saying no to? What areas of your life should you be renouncing that are ungodly and reflect worldly passions? And even now, I really don't have to go into long applications here. I can simply say to you this, even now, the Holy Spirit of God has his finger on your heart. Because without me mentioning any application, I am confident that the Spirit of God has identified an area in your life. Positively, we are to say yes. We're to say yes to what? Well, look at verse 12. We're to train ourselves to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live positively. We are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Brothers and sisters, I know we long for the day when this world will be made right and we will be in a new Jerusalem and a new earth, and we will worship around the throne. But until that time comes, we are to live like Christ in this present age. Christian, I would say this to us. It is not enough to say simply no to temptation. While saying no to temptation, I would want to encourage you to actively embrace, pursue, saying yes in these three areas. Of living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And so maybe for you, brothers and sisters, is this. Maybe for you, it is, maybe there are habits of grace that you could grow in. Maybe the habit of grace that you could grow in would be to be on a 30-day Bible reading plan. Maybe it would be to pray with your spouse before you go to bed. Maybe it would be to pray with your children before they go to bed. Maybe it would be being more consistent in worshiping with your church family or doing acts of mercy within our own community. Just simply encourage you to say, don't only say no to temptation, but to actively pursue that which is good and that which is right, loving your neighbors, being an honest employee, whatever it may be. Why? Because God's grace is training and teaching you and pursuing you and captivating you to continue to do and accomplish His will. Secondly, we see this, that God's Son redeems and purifies His children. Look at verse 13 of Titus chapter 2. We read this, that we are waiting for our blessed hope. Who is our blessed hope? And what is it? Paul goes on to answer. It is the epiphany. It is the appearing. It is the manifesting of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is an epiphany of grace that saves people in verse 11, and there is an epiphany of glory that sanctifies God's children in verse 13. What encouraging. What encouraging few verses for those of us who are burdened for our own selves and for fellow believers. That, brothers and sisters, that just as redemption is sure for God's people, so is our sanctification. That if we understand, right, according to Titus chapter 1, he was writing this for the faith of God's elect. That if we understand that our election was unconditional before the foundation of the world, right? If we understand that, then what glorious truths does that walk us into? If our election is sure before the foundation of the earth, then the glorious truth that that walks us into is the truth that I will be sanctified. That it is God who sanctifies us. It is my sanctification that is equally, eternally secure. So what do we wait for? Brothers and sisters, we wait for our blessed hope. And our blessed hope is this, is Jesus. We look for our Savior. And just as the saints of old, they anticipated by looking for the coming Messiah, who do we look for? Some of us are so wrapped up looking for the Antichrist, you would never find the Messiah. Some of us are so looked up into kind of figuring out and parsing kind of last minute things, you would never look to see Christ. And I would just say this, or some of us aren't even caught up about end times things, we're just caught up in sports. So we wait. According to this, we're to wait for the return of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper, in his book titled God is the Gospel, he asked this penetrating question. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? And if I am honest, I would say that many, maybe most days, that would be true of your pastor. That my heart can be so cold, and my affections can be so of this world. And I would say, brothers, beloved, are our lives truly centered on Jesus? Are our affections truly centered on Christ? That Jesus is the bread of life. He gives spiritual sustenance. Jesus is the living water. One drink of Christ and you are eternally satisfied. He is the author and finisher of our faith, because left to ourselves, we could not begin or certainly complete our life of faith. He is the Lamb of God, the one and eternal sacrifice. He is the image of the invisible God. Want to know what God looks like? Look to Christ. When earthly shepherds fail, beloved, look to the shepherd of your soul, Jesus. This is convicting for me. Because do I wait and look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus? And this verse rebukes me, because there's many things I anticipate, like the Super Bowl. There's many things that I eagerly await for, vacations. But do I wait and eagerly anticipate for Christ? And my prayer is that God would grace me and grace our assembly, that we would eagerly anticipate waiting for Jesus. Paul says what we are unable to do physically, right? I am unable to look forward and backward at the same time. But Paul says, what you're unable to do physically, I want you to do it spiritually. I want you to look back at the first appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I want you to look for His second coming too. I want you to do what you can't do physically, I want you to do spiritually, is what he's getting at. Look at verse 14. Why did he come? Why did he give of himself? He gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back, to purchase us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The word lawless is the idea there of knowing and deliberately, willfully rebelling against the laws of God. He gave himself for lawbreakers, not ones who were going 35 in a 25 mile per hour zone. Spiritually speaking, you were trucking down a neighborhood of a 25 mile per hour speed limit, but you are going 85. Those type of lawbreakers. Lawbreakers who have no thought or about the consequences or how their sin would affect others. That would be you and me. He gave himself for lawbreakers like this. And then he borrows, just like he kind of took some language from Psalm 67, he borrows some more language from the Old Testament. Did you pick it up in verse 14? He takes this little nifty phrase and he brings it into Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. You say, where would that phrase come from? A people for his own possession. How about Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, where Moses would say this, right? And this is why I talk about if our eternal security was done before the foundation, or if our eternal salvation was taken care of before the foundation of the world, why our sanctification is equally secure. I say that because it's not just kind of, I'm not kind of just cherry picking that, but contextually it fits within the passage, because Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 7 about a people for his own possession. And all of a sudden, Moses is talking about the nation of Israel where this phrase comes up. Let me read it to you. Moses says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Now, why would God choose Israel for his treasured possession? There must have been something good about them. Let me keep reading. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. And so, brothers and sisters, when you understand that you were rescued, not because of something that you could bring to the table, but when you understand that simply out of the kindness of God's merciful heart, what would be a natural response? If I understood that I am like the nation of Israel, what would be my natural response? Well, look at verse 14 again. We're a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, what would be my natural response? I would naturally look to the one who redeemed me. I would look back to his first coming. I would look forward to his second coming, but I wouldn't stop there. There's this natural response of worship. I would be energetic for good works. Enthusiastic is the idea. Why? Because God's Son redeems and purifies his children. His grace trains us. Finally and quickly, verse 15, simply just going to put it this way, that Titus, as Paul's emissary, is that God's under-shepherd, his responsibility is simply to remind God's children. Look at verse 15. Paul says to Titus, declare these things, there's one verb, exhort, there's the second, and rebuke with all authority. Declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So God's under-shepherd is to remind God's children. One of the greatest encouragements of my heart as a teaching pastor is this. I do not have to come up with something new to say. I simply have to remind God's people what is already there. There is an increasing firmness and growing emphasis with each word. Declare, teach, and then exhort. It's kind of what this is today. I'm exhorting you, I'm teaching you, I'm exhorting you. And if it's necessary, Titus, don't be hesitant to rebuke. Do so with the authority of the Apostle Paul himself. Rebuke. I would say this, that this isn't just a public ministry of the word, but it would also include an elder's personal ministry of the word. This isn't just a public ministry, right? Sometimes a pastor can be a kind of a lion in the pulpit, but a lamb personally. Paul says, publicly and privately, declare, exhort, and if necessary, rebuke. So, Christian, I want to conclude this way. I want to conclude by asking you just a few questions. Are you allowing God's grace to teach you? Are you allowing His grace to humble you before the Word? Could you really go Sunday after Sunday or week after week without having some correction to your life? Are you allowing God's grace to teach you? That's question one. Second question. Christian, are you allowing the future glory of Jesus to sanctify you? Finally, I would just say, friend, have you had your own personal epiphany in knowing Christ? I'm not saying, have you seen Christ? I'm saying, has Christ spoken through His Word? Do you remember the moment when it dawned on you that you were a sinner and that you needed the rescuing of Christ? Spurgeon, after he was saved, put it this way. When he was talking about, he had been born again, but he was kind of wrestling the order as to how it happened. Spurgeon recounts it this way. One night when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? And the truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. But how came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And so I would say this, if you're here today and you could not identify with those words, then I would encourage you to believe the Christian gospel. The gospel simply means this: good news. It is the good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity is that because of man's sin, each of us is justly destined for judgment from God in that place called hell. We have each earned our own trip, self-paid, to destruction. And here's the good news. But God has provided a way for his justice to be satisfied. He punished his own son, Jesus, on the cross. And for those who will turn from their sin and believe that the only sacrifice that satisfies God is the sacrifice of Jesus. If you will believe that, then the eternal Son of God who was killed, who was buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, and that the Father raised him up again, if you will believe that and confess that, then you will be born again. And this is the good news. It is good news for this reason, that those who believe on the Lord Jesus are given his righteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, let the grace of God, his first appearing, train us to say no. To train us to say yes. And may his second appearing, may we look for that. And in looking and waiting for his second appearing, may that sanctify and purify us as his people. And when he returns, and he will find a bride. Pure and precious, holy before him because of this grace, our Jesus. Let's pray. Father,